well for a little this evening, seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the passage of Scripture that we read, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16, and read from verse 22. We want to look at the last part of the chapter, but we read for the connection from verse 22. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would ascend him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that they may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And we should like especially to think of the last verse of the chapter, the last part of this discourse between Abraham and the rich man. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. We have here, of course, the conclusion of this very solemn parable, if it is a parable, and that's a question. We're told at the beginning of the account that there was a certain rich man, and although it's generally spoken of as a parable, there's some who take the view that this was a real account, that this was a case that the Lord was referring to. At any rate, it's a most solemn account or parable which concerns the rich man and Lazarus. And just to notice the background to the account, we have the Lord in the earlier verses warning the Pharisees and the Jews, and the Pharisees in particular, against serving two masters. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And then we're told that the Pharisees also, in verse 14, who were covetous, heard these things, and they derided him. They mocked Jesus. In other words, they mocked him because he was being critical of their covetousness, and that was a sin, apparently, that the Pharisees were particularly guilty of. And then the Lord responded, he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Well, all this led to the account we have that we're all familiar with, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And then the account of the beggar. Two men. We find the Lord very often speaking of two people or two ways or two houses. That was mentioned already today. The one house built on a rock and the other built on sand. And two sons, to the prodigal son and the elder brother. And also two sons, one that said he would do his father's will and didn't do it. Another said he wouldn't do it and did it. And the two roads, one road that's broad that leads to destruction, and the other that's narrow that leads to everlasting life. We find such comparisons made throughout the Gospels by the Lord Jesus. Well, here we have two men, and we're told a little about their life, and a little about their death, and a little about their eternal existence. And we're told with regards to their life that the first man mentioned, the rich man, he was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He had everything he could desire as far as this world was concerned. All the riches, all the material things, all the that was would enable him to feast, everything that could be desired as far as the things of this world are concerned. That was a rich man. And on the other hand, we have the beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate full of sores. And it's clear that he was in a very miserable condition, that he desired to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And we're told that the dogs came and licked his sores. What a contrast. One that had everything, another that was struggling to survive. And we're told of the death. First of all, there's reference to the beggar's death. And it's perhaps significant that he is first mentioned, because it's very likely that the kind of life he had, he wouldn't have a very long life. All the troubles he had would reduce his days. And we're told that he died. And then we're told that he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That is, of course, his spirit. His body would have gone down to the grave, although there's no mention of his burial. But his spirit, and that is what happens when we die. Our bodies will go down to the grave, but our spirits will return to God who gave them. And we must appear in God's presence at death and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And according to our relationship to Christ, so will it be. Well, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, this is, of course, very much imagery by way of language, but it's generally it would indicate Abraham's bosom. He was a Jew, of course, and the picture really is of a banquet, and people reclining at a table. And we know what the way that they reclined at tables in those days. They leaned against the person next. They were leaning, one would lean as it were against the other. And that is what we're told about John, the beloved disciple, that he leaned on the Lord's breast at supper. He was in that position. And this would seem to be the situation here. He was carried into Abraham's bosom. He was reclining with Abraham. He was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that was how it was with this man, his life and his death and his eternal existence. He would be in a situation of blessedness, something that he didn't have in this world. In this world, he was in abject misery. But now, all that was in the past. But then we come to the rich man, and we're told that the rich man also died and he was buried. There's no mention of the poor man, the beggar being buried, but he would have been buried. There would be a burial. And perhaps the fact that there's mention of the rich man's burial has significance. He would have had a grand funeral. There would be a big oration given, no doubt, and we talk about the celebration of the lives of people nowadays at funerals. There'll be something of that with this man. Yes, there will be a great funeral indeed, and much said about how well he did for himself. But where was his soul? That's a great question. The great question. One of the old Puritans was attending a funeral of an ungodly person, and he said to his friend, as people were talking about this man that the world thought highly of, what does it profit a man? What will it profit a man, though he be praised where he is not, if he is damned where he is? That was solemn. And that's who it was with this man, we're told, in very stark language, that in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. One thing just to mention, and it's significant, we're not to think that the beggar went to heaven because he was a poor man. There'd be many poor men and poor women lost. But clearly he was a believer, a godly person. And the word, the name of Abraham, the name of Lazarus, literally means God hath helped. God hath helped. And we believe that has significance. God had helped this man. He saw his need of help. He cried for help. And although God didn't bring him out of his misery as far as this world is concerned, he was brought, his soul was delivered, and he was brought to glory at last. On the other hand, the rich man, riches won't necessarily take a person to a lost eternity. Although the Lord said, how hardly shall they that are riches enter into the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say it was impossible. And indeed, when the disciple objected and who then can be saved? With men, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And we've only got to think of Abraham himself, who was mentioned here. Abraham was very rich, and yet Abraham's in heaven. But the thing is about this man, that everything we're told about him suggests pride and self-centeredness, and no consideration for anybody but himself. It was number one and number one alone that he thought of. And it's clear that he was an ungodly person. Well, we're told in very solemn language that in hell he lift up his eyes, been in torments. And then that we have some requests. And the first request is that he would send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, for he was tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Son, remember. And there's something there in the passing, and that is that we forget things here, and as we get older we become ever more forgetful. But when we in the eternal world, all will be remembered. Every person in a lost eternity will remember his life, the opportunities he had, the life he lived. Everything will come back to him, will be remembered. Yes, and it will be also the case with the believer in heaven. And you might say, well, will that not cause the believer to be very miserable if we remember, even in this world, we remember things in our youth and we feel sad that we did this and we did that in our foolish years. We believe that in glory the Lord's people will be so taken up with the wonder of God's grace that sins, although they will be remembered, they will not be a grief to them. And to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be praise and glory forever and ever. There we have the song of the redeemed. And we believe it will be so with all of the Lord's people in heaven at last. Well, we have the first request, and it was refused. And then we're told, when we go on, that there was a second request. He said, I pray thee therefore, Father. And notice he calls him Father. He was a Jew, and Abraham was his father in that sense. He's the father of the Jewish nation. And the Jews can rightly call Abraham their father, although he is not their spiritual father. If we are believers here tonight, we can say Abraham is our father. If we are in Christ, we're of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now, we don't know what was behind this, but it certainly wasn't out of consideration for his brethren. But I think it reminds us that in a lost eternity, one will not wish to have their companions, their worldly companions with them, because it will only add to their grief. Sometimes we hear people talking very foolishly nowadays. They'll say, "Oh, I don't mind. I'll have all my friends with me when I go to hell." People talk like that. It puts a shudder through one to hear one say these things. But that's the way people talk. But it won't be like that. People would wish to have nothing to do with their companions, because it will only add to their misery. At any rate, this was his second request. "I pray thee, therefore, that thou would send him," that is Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And this takes us to what I should like to look at for a little this evening. The response of Abraham. Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And then we have the final words of Abraham. He said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets," that is the word of God, they won't listen to what the word of God says, "neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." If ordinary means will fail to awaken a person and cause alarm in a person so that he will flee from sin and flee to the Lord for salvation, if ordinary means won't do that, nothing else will. Nothing else will. Well, there's a few thoughts here we might consider for a little. And the first thing is, we might think of the revelation of God, the revelation that God has given to us in his mercy. And then secondly, the sufficiency of this to convert, to bring a person to a knowledge of the truth. The revelation of God, the sufficiency of this to bring a person to the knowledge of the truth. Thirdly, we might think of the insufficiency of the miraculous to convert anyone. And that is what has been spelt out, as it were, in our text. And then one or two lessons that follows on from this. So first of all, the revelation of God. What revelation has God given to us? What has God given to us for our good? Well, the revelation of God, there's a twofold revelation of God. First of all, there's what we might say the natural revelation of God. That is the world, the created world around us. When we stand outside and we look at the hills and the trees and the sea, if we're within distance of the sea, and we look up at the stars and the heavens, all of these speak of a maker, of a creator. They didn't just come from nowhere. And all this ought to have an effect upon us. There's a verse in Romans in chapter 1. I think it's in verse 20. And Paul is saying here that the invisible things of him, that is of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, when we look up around us and we see the creation, if we have any sense at all, we will conclude there's a creator. Somebody made this. It didn't just come out of nowhere. That's what the scientists today may say. And it's remarkable how people that are intelligent, very intelligent people, so many have this idea, just came from nowhere, evolved from nothing. Perhaps some, I don't know if they still believe in the Big Bang at the beginning. Well, if they believe in that, where did the material come from before the Bang? There's no answer. The only answer, when we look around and we see everything in the situation it's in, the beauty of the creation around us, and the planets above us and the order of things, there must be a creator. That there is not a God, the fool doth in his heart conclude. There must be a creator. And we have it also in the psalm, in Psalm 19, the heavens God's glory do declare, the skies his handworks preach, day at their speech, today and night, tonight doth knowledge teach. All of this is a natural revelation. And it speaks, these things speaks of God's power. It speaks of God's goodness, that he should create a world so suitable to man, to our needs. A world where crops will grow and that provides food for man, where we have animals, where we have all the things we need for our comfort. Even despite the fact that there's been the curse on the earth, as we touched on yesterday, and although there's the flood that came upon the earth, all this certainly changed the earth from the good situation it was originally in. But still, the world is a wonderful place. And all of this speaks of God, of God's power, of God's goodness. No one but an almighty being could create all that's created. An almighty being. No one but a God who is kind and gracious would provide such a place for us. And also it speaks of God's wisdom, the wisdom of God in creating the world the way he created it. Now shouldn't this humble us? Shouldn't it humble us in the very dust and cause us to look up and wonder at the creation? What a wonderful creation we have around us. And one of the things that takes place in a believer, when a person becomes a believer, is that the world takes on a new appearance. In one sense, as we touched on yesterday, the world becomes a wilderness. But in another sense, we see the wonder of God's creation when we look up to the heavens and look around at all there is. And the natural creation. So the revelation of God, there's the natural creation. But then there's also the supernatural creation, or the special creation. And that is his own word. God has given us his word. And this tells us something that the creation doesn't tell us. The creation will take us so far. The creation will take us to the knowledge that there is a creator. But it can't take us much beyond that. It can tell us something about the creator. But there's a limit. But what the creation doesn't tell us, the word of God tells us. The word of God tells us about man being created perfect. But it explains why man is no longer perfect. And this is something, sometimes you hear people, I've been asked myself, what advice would you give about reading the Bible? Should we start by reading the Gospel according to John or Mark or whatever? No, that's not good advice. The advice is to begin, as you would begin any book, at the beginning. Because when you start at the beginning, you will see the wonderful world that God made. You will come to see how the world changed from what it was. How man changed, that's the fall. Very vital chapter. How is man as he is? God made man upright. Man is no longer upright. Man is opposed to God. We've only got to look around us at the evil on the earth. We've only got to look within us at the evil in our own hearts. And we see that we're far from what we should be. And God made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions. And it all speaks of the fall. It all makes sense when you read the Bible. If you didn't have special revelation, you wouldn't understand these things. We're constantly hearing of people suffering from depression and having problems these days. But the Word of God teaches us what we need to know about ourselves and about the world we're in. And the Word of God also directs us to the answer to our need. The answer to our need. It not only tells us that God is holy, that God hates sin, and that God must punish sin. It tells us that indeed. But it also tells us not only the predicament we're in because of sin, but it tells us of the wonderful provision God is made for the sinner. And we have that at the very chapter that we have the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. The curse placed upon the serpent, the seed of the woman. Yes, Satan had victory over Adam. But there was one that would come from the woman that would destroy the serpent, that would crush the serpent's head. And all down through Old Testament times, they were waiting for this one to come, waiting for him to come. And in the fullness of time, he came. But everything spoke of this one. It wasn't just the first promise. There were so many other promises in the prophets. And then the sacrifices, the animals that were offered, continually been offered in the tabernacle and then in the temple. They all spoke of someone going to come. The blood of these animals could not take away sin. They had to be repeated over and over and over again. Every day there was lambs, the morning and the evening, there were lambs sacrificed. And there were bulls and goats and so on. And these could not take away sin, but they were pointing to one that would take away sin. And in the fullness of time, this one came. And you remember how he was introduced by John the Baptist when he came. Behold, the Lamb of God. This is God's Lamb. This is not just any person's Lamb. It's God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, who will take the sin of the world upon himself, the sins of all who will come to him upon himself and bear them away. And if they're not borne away, and that's a solemn thing, if it was sin has to be dealt with. There's one sense in which sin cannot be forgiven, cannot be passed by. It must be dealt with either in Christ or in the sinner in a lost eternity. It must be dealt with. And the Word of God tells us all of that. It tells us all of that. It tells us that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we put our trust in him, we'll be saved with an everlasting salvation. And we don't need to wait till next week or next year, but this very night, if you believe in him, if you're here and you're not among the people of God, put your trust in Christ tonight and you'll be saved with an everlasting salvation. That's what the Word of God makes clear to us. Now, there we have the special revelation. And the Word of God spells this out very, very clearly to us. And we are responsible for responding to special revelation. Now, that takes us to the second thing, and that is the sufficiency of this to convert, to change a person. The Word, of course, must be applied. A person mustn't just think, well, I've got to believe and I've got the strength in myself to believe. Faith is not something that lies dormant in the heart of every one of us, and all we've got to do is switch on this that's lying within us and become believers. We cannot. Faith is of the operation of God. It's a gift of God. God must give this faith to us. But it must be applied. The word, in other words, the blood, the word, which is the special revelation of God, must be applied by God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the Word of God tells us this very clearly. Makes very clear. There's many things in God's Word that we cannot understand. There's chapters and revelations that we struggle to make much sense of, and the book of Ezekiel and so on. But the need of salvation and the way of salvation is clear. The wayfaring man, though a fool, will not err therein. It makes very clear that we're sinners, we need a Savior, and there's a perfect Savior provided. That is made very clear. But we need to apply for this. The point is that all that we need is revealed to us in God's Word. We could look at the Word of God like a map. If one was in some country, a part of the country that we weren't familiar with, wondered where we were, and were given a map and said, this is where you are, and you can work out very easily where you want to go. Well, we can all make similar reading a map. And that's the way with the Bible. It's like a map. It shows us, teaches us the direction we must go, and shows us the way we must go. Christ, of course, is the way, the truth, and the life. So Scripture is like a map, or like a book of direction. Perhaps someone wants to build something, and there's a book of direction, and one reads the book and gets direction on how to build what he's going to build. Well, that's how it is with Scripture. It's all there. It's sufficient to bring a person to salvation, even this very night. It's all there. But you might say, well, how can we be sure of that? It's what's the evidence of that? Well, let us look at the evidence that this revelation of God, the special revelation of God, is sufficient to bring us to a knowledge of the truth. We have the testimony of God's word on this. We're thinking of the lives of people, of men and women. Go back to Old Testament times, whose lives were changed, completely changed. We have a list, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, of men and women of faith, starting with Abel. We believe that Adam came to a knowledge of the truth. His name is not in that list, it's true, but we have Abel, we have Enoch, we have Noah, we have Abraham, we have Isaac and Jacob. We have gone on to Moses and to Joshua and so on. There's a list, and Rahab, and there's that long list we have, and it's all of them. They were men, women of faith. Now, they didn't always have faith. They were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. That is true of every one of us, without exception. We're sinners by nature and by practice. But a change came, and they were brought to see their need. They were brought to salvation. How were they brought to salvation? By God's word. Now, it's true that in the Old Testament times, they didn't have the written word in the way we have it. And even eventually, of course, they had the first five books, Pentateuch, was sufficient to give light and understanding to them. But we find in the early days the Lord speaking to people with an audible voice. Think of Abraham. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't come to know that he was called by reading a book. God spoke to him, told him with an audible voice to come out of Ur of the Chaldees. His people were lapsing into idolatry, and he would be into idolatry also. He must get out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he must go to where the Lord was taking him to. And the Lord took him right on through to the land of Canaan, and he spent his lifetime there in Canaan. And God gave him a promise that the land would become the land of his descendants. That was Abraham. But it was God's word that caused the change in Abraham. We have the same with Samuel. Samuel was a little boy in the temple of the tabernacle. And God spoke to Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. And prior to this, he didn't know the Lord. But the Lord brought him to himself, and he became a follower and one of the great characters in Old Testament Scripture. So we have the testimony of this. And then when we go on in Scripture, we have the New Testament revelation, and we have accounts, I'm thinking especially of in the Acts of the Apostles, of people that whose lives were changed. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was on his way to, he had been to Jerusalem at the feast. He was obviously a proselyte. He had become a convert to Judaism. But there he was in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 53. He couldn't read a better portion of Old Testament Scripture. And that's all they had then, Old Testament Scripture. And he was reading in Isaiah chapter 53 and trying to make sense of what he was reading. But anyone that's desperate to know what's in Scripture, God will lead that person. And he sent Philip to his chariot, and Philip made it clear to him that the person that was being spoken of was the Messiah, that he had come. And what is the last we hear of the Ethiopian eunuch? He went on his way rejoicing. He had found the Messiah. Ah, what a discovery. He had found the Christ that the Jews were speaking about. Ah, the rest of the Jews, many of them, did not find him, but he found him. We think also of Lydia, that we understand that she was a Gentile, although some might disagree with that, but she was certainly associated with the Jews, and it was at a riverside. There wasn't enough. There had to be 10 men in a place before they could form a synagogue. That was one of the laws of the Jews. Clearly there were very few men, but these women were gathered where prayer was wont to be made by a riverside. They were praying, and Paul drew near, and Paul preached to them. And what happened? She was brought to a knowledge of the truth, but it wasn't Paul, it was the Lord who opened the heart of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. There it was. She was, the change took place. It was a word that came home as it was applied by the Holy Spirit, and she became a believer. And then in that same chapter we have an account of the jailer in Philippi. The jailer was a hard-bitten character who threw Paul and Silas into the inner prison and put their feet fast in the stocks. Ah, but a great change came with the jailer. It took an earthquake to change the man from the person he was. A earthquake came, and he came to believe that when he woke up from his sleep that the prisoners had escaped and that would be death for him. But Paul, he was about to fall upon his sword and take his life. Do thyself no harm. And clearly he must have had some knowledge of his need as a sinner. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The word came home to him with power. And that is what is needed. That is what is needed. The word to be brought home with power. And isn't this a rebuke to those who do not believe? Those who have the word. And there are people who sit under the word. Perhaps there's someone here tonight, and you've been under the word for many years, and you still haven't come to see your need, or come to see the answer to your need. One can come very close to Christ and yet not receive him and embrace him as Savior. Oh, how solemn, how solemn. Well, we have the evidence, the testimony of God's word. We also have the testimony of believers to this very day. Think of those who were this day at the Lord's table, whose testimony was that the Lord dealt with them. Every one of them were witnesses on the Lord's side. At one point they would have met with a session and given an account of who the Lord dealt with them, and they were received as the Lord's people and were at his table. Perhaps there are those who were not at his table who are his people, were not saying that at all. But there's the testimony. There's evidence of changed lives. And we've seen this in our communities. We've seen people who are foolish people, who were living for the world and the ways of the world, and their lives were completely changed round. How do we explain that? It was the word of God that came home with power as it was applied by God the Holy Spirit. Oh, that is what is needed. That is what is needed. And how we should be seeking that we would experience that ourselves. Well, the revelation of God and the sufficiency of this to change a person, to convert a person. The third thing we might notice, and this is really taken us to what has been spelt out in our text, and that is the insufficiency of the miraculous to convert anyone. That is what Abraham is saying here to this man, this rich man who's in a lost eternity. His request was to send to send someone from the dead to his brethren, and if one was sent, they would repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Neither will they be persuaded. What is behind these words of Jesus? Well, no doubt the unbelief of the Jews and the insistence of the Jews. This was a thing. Throughout the 3-year ministry of the Lord on the earth, the Jews were continually asking for a sign. Show us a sign from heaven. Show us a sign. And the Lord said, an evil generation seeketh after a sign. No sign shall be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, you may be here tonight and you might be saying, well, if I saw this or that, I would believe. And that's the way the natural mind thinks. We've all probably thought like that. If we saw something remarkable, we would believe. Supposing there's now a notorious character, perhaps in Halkirk or in Thurshaw or in Strathy, that we knew years and years ago, that person suddenly appeared back in this life and he gave a report of the awfulness of a lost eternity that he was in, but he was told to come back to this earth to give a report. Well, there would be some excitement. There would be some people would gather. Large numbers would gather. There would be notices in the newspapers that this person was giving a talk. He was dead for 10, 20, 30 years, but now he's back. And he's telling us a most solemn, solemn message. Well, it would cause a bit of a stir. But I'm quite sure that after a few weeks, the numbers would dwindle. And people would be saying, well, it can't be the same person at all. We don't really believe he was dead at all. It's all a lot of lies. It's not really the truth. That's what the conclusion people would come to. And that is what Abram is saying in effect here. If they believe not, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, there's evidence of this. And the evidence of this is, you might say, well, that's going too far. The evidence of this is the 3 years that the Lord Jesus was on this earth, his ministry rather. He was on the earth for over 30 years, but for 3 years, the last 3 years of his life, he was on this earth. And what was he doing, among other things? Performing miracle after miracle. And we only have a small number of the miracles that Jesus did on record. If all things were written, John says, the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. We only have a small number of the miracles that he performed. Now think of it, these people were seeing one miracle after another, seeing people that were blind suddenly seen, people that were blind from their birth, seeing people that were paralyzed, lying, couldn't move, and suddenly they got up and they started walking. People that were deaf could hear. People that were full of leprosy were cleansed. Yes, and not only that, but people that were dead, they might explain away Jairus' daughter. They might say, well, she was only a short time dead. Perhaps she wasn't dead at all. And the same with the widow of Nain's son, who has been carried out of the town. What about Lazarus? And it's significant. He's got the same name as the man here, Lazarus. We think, I know, every miracle's marvelous and a miracle, but think of Lazarus, who was dead and buried. And there was even horror at the thought of taking him out of his grave. By this time he stinketh. Well, the Lord made it clear to Martha who he was. I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, he will rise again on the last day, said Martha. And the resurrection of the last day. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me will never die. Believest thou this? And the same Lord who one day will come and call to all the dead on the earth, And what is this earth but one huge cemetery? Billions upon billions since the earth was man was placed on the earth are in their dust in the grave. Every person will be raised from the dead on the great morning of the resurrection. But the Lord focused in, as it were, upon Lazarus, and Lazarus come forth. If any ordinary person stood beside a grave and said that, he would be taken away and regarded as a madman, and rightly so. Ah, but this was no ordinary man. And Lazarus came forth. Lazarus came forth. And what was the outcome? That's what we're looking at. These Jews, they had witnessed many miracles. Well, here was a miracle, and a great miracle. What was the outcome? They were more determined than ever that Jesus would be put to death. This was, as far as they were concerned, the last straw. He must, not only were they going to put Jesus to death, but Lazarus also. You see, they saw everything. All the evidence was there. But it made no impression on them. And what about the Lord's own resurrection? He rose from the dead. And that was a sign that he gave. No sign would be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He came forth, and they couldn't deny that he came forth. Well, they tried to deny it, but they were not able to deny it. He rose. He gave clear evidence, and yet it made no impact. No impact. And the followers of the Savior were relatively few. Yes, there was a few hundred indeed. But it would seem that thousands did not believe, though they witnessed all of these miracles. So you see the insufficiency. That is what has been spelt out here by Abraham to the rich man. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. One did rise from the dead. The Lord rose, others rose. It made no impact upon them, and it would make no impact upon the brethren of this rich man. So we have the revelation of God and the sufficiency of this to convert even the most notorious of characters. But we have the insufficiency of the miraculous to convert anyone. But there's this also, some lessons. In conclusion, what are the lessons from all of this? Well, the lesson surely is this, that our need to make use of the special revelation of God. The need that you have and I have to make use of the special revelation. Remember the words of Jesus to the Jews elsewhere. They were on about this law and that law. They were adding to the laws they were. And what did he say? Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. You think you're, because you're make emphasizing this law and that law, that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. The word of God is shot through with all the evidence of Christ from beginning to end, from the third chapter of Genesis onwards, full of Christ. And they were exhorted to search the scriptures, and that's what we should best be doing, making use of this special revelation of God's word. And also we're to seek light on this if we value our souls at all. It's no use just, yes, of course we must be coming to God's house, but do we pray and ask that God would open our eyes, that of his law the wonders we may see. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's the prayer we should have every time we come to God's word. Open my eyes, that I might see the wonder of thy grace, the wonder of thy word. Give me light in my darkness. Give light to the eye of my soul, that I may see and believe. And then we must remember the alternative of not believing. What's the alternative to not believing? What's the alternative if we continue in unbelief? If ye believe not that I am he, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. And this solemn, solemn story, and I can't think of another part of God's word that's more solemn than this, this account of the rich man and Lazarus, gives us a glimpse of the awfulness of a lost eternity. Oh, let us be under no illusions. We go to funerals today and there's no word of anything of a lost eternity, no word of sin, no word of the need of salvation, no message at all. But that's a solemn reality. There's a heaven, there's a hell. And no one spoke more of this than the Savior himself. And if we value our souls, we will flee from the wrath to come. We'll flee to Christ. And if we flee to Christ, then it will be well with us, and well with us forever. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He shall not come into condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, let us remember these words of Abraham to the rich man in a lost eternity. Oh, he said to Abraham, if one went into them, if one was to go to them from the dead, such as Lazarus, whom they know well has died, then they will repent, they will turn to thee. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, that is the word, the Old Testament, of course, the New Testament canon of Scripture wasn't then written. If they believe not, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Well, may the Lord bless to us those solemn words from Scripture. Let us pray. O Lord, bless thy word to us. Grant that we would be wise and that we would see the importance of these solemn truths. These things are in Scripture for us to learn from. And we need the warnings of Scripture as well as the encouragements of Scripture. Oh, may we be making use of thy word and making use of our time and seeking to flee to the Savior, so that we would be in that state of salvation that is so vital. We pray that thou wouldst forgive us for our many sins, even our sins in holy things. Oh, grant to be with us as we come to the close of this day. Bless to us the word and the sacrament, and seal the truth, thy truth upon our hearts. Grant that we would be those who walk in the light as thou art in the light, and who have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, thy Son, going on cleansing us from all sin. Bless thy word to us. Pardon our sins now, we pray thee. Prepare us for a day for thanksgiving on the morrow, if we're spared to the morrow. And all that we ask is in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.